Again, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that we're able to be here this morning. We're thankful for all the blessings we have, even this avenue of prayer. We can approach your throne and praise you and ask for your help in times of need. We're thankful that you have a listening ear. Help us not to take for granted the wonderful blessing that prayer is. We pray that we will use it and allow it to help us to be closer to you. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for our relationship with you. We know that it is through your Son and our Savior, Jesus, that we're able to enjoy the fellowship that we have with you and with him and with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we'll always realize how important it is, how blessed we are to have it. We're thankful for all that you do for us, especially the salvation of our souls through your Son. Help us to be mindful of others who may not share in these blessings. Help us to do what we can to help them, teach them the gospel, and perhaps they will obey the gospel and they too can be reconciled to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with us throughout this day as we worship you. Be with us in the songs that we sing. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, help us to be focused on that wonderful sacrifice of your Son. We pray that you'll be with us during this Bible class period. Help us to be focused on your word and always be ready to apply it to our lives. As always, we continue to pray for the elders that we have, that you will bless them and their families. We're thankful for them. We're thankful to be a part of an organized local church. We pray that we won't take that for granted. We know how many local churches strive to have elders but do not, and how blessed we are over the years to have them. We pray for their health. We pray that we'll cooperate with them, and we pray that we'll have harmony in this local church. Be with us in this auditorium class as we continue our study of the book of James. And we're thankful for the book and the practical nature of it. And we pray that, again, we'll learn from it and apply it to our lives. We pray that you'll be with those who might still be on their way, that you'll help them to make it here safely. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, James. And we're wrapping up chapter 2. And you remember, basically in chapter 2, we dealt with two kind of things. The real issue is that there were members who were acting as if just because they had faith, just because they had obeyed the gospel, they didn't have to do anything. So they weren't working. And so James lets them know that faith without works is dead, or as the ESV says, useless, and actually uses both of those terms. And so that really is the main teaching and what we need to take away from the James chapter 2, the study of it. We don't want to get too bogged down. We usually do. And even last week, the second thing that we dealt with is the faith only doctrine and how they approach this chapter. And that is important for us to understand. I think it's important for us to be able to deal with those who believe in faith only and not misrepresent them. We talked about the antinomianism and what that means against law, and that most faith only people really believe that we're saved, as they put it, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, meaning that we do have to have some works in our lives after we obey the gospel, after we are justified by faith. And so now a couple of things I'll point out just very quickly, and then we'll get on into chapter 3, is that one thing is kind of ironic, that as I say all of that about antinomianism and how they view the chapter, remember, they think that that's what James is dealing with, at least the seeds of that doctrine, and that they totally believe that there's work that has to be done after you are justified. But as I think about that, you remember all of that came out of the faith-only doctrine, the Reformation movement. And so in the 16th century, when Martin Luther rebelled against the Catholic Church and pulled away and all of that and started the Protestant movement, so the Reformed Church is churches that, again, fall into that category. Many Protestant churches are Reformed churches. They all come from that movement, but some refer to themselves as the Reformed Church, and it includes and encompasses different denominations. But what's ironic to me is Martin Luther himself, who started the movement, I'm not sure he viewed James the way we have described. Again, the faith-only people you deal with today will have that view. And I'm not totally sure about Martin Luther and how he would approach this chapter. The only thing I do know is that he referred to the book of James as a right strawy epistle. And in his translation of the Bible, he translated the Bible himself into German. And in his translation, he took out the book of James. But now most people will tell the story and they'll just stop right there. Like, he took the book of James out of the Bible. Well, he didn't really, but he took it out of his translation and put it in the back. And so, but the whole thing was, you could tell he had a negative attitude towards James. He thought James was, you know, kind of opposed to the teachings of Paul and that sort. So he called it a right strawy epistle. The reason he put it in the back, he wasn't sure, because of what James teaches on works, that it belonged in the canon. And so now, when you know all of that, you wonder, that doesn't sound to me like he thought James was dealing with antinomianism. You know, like, and so, and he's the leader of that movement. So this view that faith-only people have of James chapter 2 was developed and kind of came along as years went by. And so that's sort of interesting in itself. Now you just need to know where they believe, what they believe now. And when you're dealing with them, you know, you don't want to misrepresent them. In other words, don't get in the habit of saying, you know, these faith-only people don't care how you live and you just live anyway. They really don't believe that today. And there's no reason, you know, I have a series of lessons on us, things that we don't believe. And the whole series is built upon the premise that people misrepresent us. And they say things that we believe that we don't believe. Well, we don't want to make that same mistake with other people. That's just not fair. And so now there are some exceptions, the hardcore Calvinist. Some really truly believe, because once you're saved, you're always saved. And they also believe in faith alone. And you put those things together and there's some hardcore Calvinists that believe it really doesn't matter. Remember, I've quoted Sam Morris many times. I can debauch 1,000 women, he said, and still be no further away from heaven. You know, however he exactly put it, because he truly believed once you're saved, you're always saved. And so, but most faith-only people do believe and will acknowledge to you, yes, how we live is important. And so, again, we don't want to misrepresent them. But another thing, before we move on to that I've always found ironic, is that they charge us with being legalist. And, you know, I wonder about why. Because they, when it's all said and done, are just as much legalist as we are. They only call us that because we believe there's something we have to do to be justified. But we all believe there's something we have to do to maintain a relationship with God. In fact, Baptists even believe that baptism is a command. They believe you have to be baptized. And so I've many times in talking with them, I've challenged them on that very point, that, all right, now wait, you say that we're legalist and we claim we earn our salvation, that we're saved by meritorious works because we believe in baptism. But you believe in baptism too, only it comes after salvation. So you call baptism a meritorious work and then turn around and say, but you have to be baptized after you're saved. Well, if it's a meritorious work before justification, it's a meritorious work after justification. Now, we don't believe we're saved by meritorious works because we don't believe baptism is a meritorious work. They say it is. So it sounds to me, and I've told them, I said, listen, you believe you're saved by meritorious works much more than we do. Because you say baptism is a meritorious work, and yet you're commanded to be baptized. Even Billy Graham talks about the responsible Baptist would not say you have to be baptized to be justified, but he'll be baptized in order to keep the commandment of Christ. Because they think, you know, baptism to them is for believers. And they'll tell you, there's no such thing as baptizing an unbeliever. Baptism is for believers because you're baptized after you're saved. Well, you just can't sustain that by the Bible. But nevertheless, still, you say then baptism is a command and it's a meritorious work. Aren't you teaching that you maintain your salvation by meritorious works? And listen, we know it's not. Look over just quickly to, we may have covered this when we covered the book, but in Titus chapter 3, I'll just prove to you right now that baptism is not a meritorious work. In Titus chapter 3 and at verse 5, it says about Jesus, it says, and he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he talks there about the works there, he is dealing with really works of the law. He's dealing with what would be a meritorious works. And he says, we're not saved by that. But then he mentions, if you notice there, the idea of the washing of regeneration. What do you think that refers to? Baptism. And almost all scholars, you get it, almost any even denominational commentary, and they'll refer to that as baptism. They omit that's referring to baptism. So here Paul in one verse says, we're not saved by works of righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration, which is baptism. Ergo, baptism is not a work of righteousness, a meritorious work. Because Paul condemns that and says we're saved instead by the washing of regeneration. So the point of it is, baptism is not a meritorious work. It's not something you do and then you can brag about and say you have earned your salvation. It's just an act of obedience. That's all it is. But if you call it a meritorious work and then you turn around and say, yes, but you're commanded to be baptized only after you're justified, aren't you basically saying we're saved by meritorious work? That's very ironic. You know, how many times have you been called a legalist? If not in person indirectly, you've read about, you know, people in denomination call you a legalist because Church of Christers, they just believe you can earn your salvation and always talking about works and things. And yet they're just as much legalistic as we are. Only I'm not ashamed of being a legalist. You call me a legalist all you want to. That just means that I believe in the importance of keeping and following the commandments of God strictly. I'm not ashamed of that. And why should we be? Show me in the Bible where that is condemned. Oh, that's like the Pharisee. No, the Pharisees weren't condemned for being legalists. They were condemned for preaching and not doing. They were condemned for their hypocrisy. See? So, but all of that is just kind of ironic as we think about the faith only movement. But just keep in mind, as we go forward now, we didn't actually finish James chapter 2, but we got the gist of it. Faith without works is dead or useless. He gives another example. He gave the example of Abraham, and his works made his faith perfect. And then he gives the example of Rahab. As you go down further into that, she was justified by her work. What she did, her actions demonstrated her faith, and that's really what it's all about. If you claim you have faith, it's only a valid faith that's going to save you if it's demonstrated by your works. And again, that's the main thing you want to take out of James chapter 2, because if you're sitting around thinking, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and that's all you do, and if just sitting in a pew is the extent of your religion, you got a problem. You have to demonstrate your faith by your obedience to God, by your activeness in the Lord's church. And you have to show it, just like Abraham showed his faith, just like Rahab showed her faith. And so he concludes the whole thing then by saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. A workless faith is absolutely useless. You can have your name on a roll book in some local church of Christ all you want to, and it doesn't matter if your faith is alone. If it's without works, it's dead and useless. So we just got to keep that in mind. Make sure we're living by the gospel. Yes, Autumn. Right. And take that, and that's absolutely right. But take that and just forget about baptism and forget about the faith only thing and just think about us. I mean, we need to think about you. I need to think about me. Like if again, I just claim to have faith and I'm not doing anything, then that is a form of hypocrisy. And again, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He was surprised. You remember he said to his apostles, why you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Those things just don't equal. You call him Lord because you say that. You're claiming you believe who he is. But then you're not doing what I tell you to do. So, yeah, there's a false doctrine out there about, you know, faith only. But James is really, again, remember what I said last week. That doctrine was years away when James wrote this. He was talking to members like you and me who simply claimed to have faith, but it wasn't backed up by action. And we want to avoid that all we can. All right. Well, let's get into chapter 3 then. And so, again, another very practical. Remember, this is probably the most practical epistle in the Bible. And he deals with things that we can all relate to and problems that we all have. Like what we just covered in James chapter 2, that's always been a problem from the first century until now and will be a problem till Christ comes back. Members who are all talk and no walk. That's just it. And now he gets into chapter 3 and he starts dealing with the tongue. And how long has the tongue been a problem? Always. And it has always given us problems. And so we need to take this chapter in the Bible and read it and apply it to our lives and try to do better when it comes down to our tongue. The tongue is one of the only things the Bible says there's life and death in the tongue. Now you want to talk about something powerful. How many things can be described as having life and death? And that's true, you know, not literally when it comes to the tongue, but how many congregations have been destroyed because of the misuse of the tongue in one way or the other? It can be a church divided over gossip. It can be a church that is destroyed, which is what James is kind of getting to in the first part of this chapter. It could be a church that is destroyed by false doctrine. Where does false doctrine come from? The tongue. Some teacher who's misusing the tongue by teaching error. And so there's the tongue. There's spiritual death that comes from the tongue. It has always been the case. How many homes have been destroyed because of the tongue? Relationships have been ruined between brethren because of the tongue. The tongue is a problem. it has always been. And so we'll see what he gets to in here is that when it comes down to the tongue, you and I need to understand we cannot tame it. Ever. Like you see pictures of them. Maybe you've been to a circus or something and seen someone stick their head in the lion's mouth or something. Is that really a thing or is that just thing they do? Do people actually do that? I don't know. But you may see that and think, oh yeah, no, you can't tame the tongue. You can control the tongue. So don't use that as an excuse. But you can't tame it. In other words, you can never put your guard down. Because in an instant, the tongue can say something that can cause all kind of problems to the church, to homes, to people. And so the tongue has always been a problem. So very practical teaching that he gets into. And he begins, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now there's different opinions with regard to the place that verse 1 plays in this overall chapter. It seems that he's using this as an example, sort of as a launching pad to get into talking about the tongue. But some people think the whole chapter is about this, that the whole chapter is about teachers, preachers who are misusing the tongue. It doesn't make a significant difference one way or the other. Really, you still get the good practical teaching of the text. So it doesn't matter too much. But the first few verses are very clearly dealing with those who teach. Why does everybody want to teach? Like that has always been a problem among God's people. Remember what I have said to you many times already with all of these epistles. The apostles don't just take up space. If he addresses this, it's because there was a problem with too many people in the first century who wanted to be teachers. Because they view, you know, if you're a teacher, then you have some say, you have some power, you have some authority, at least in their own mind. In truth, you don't have as much authority as you think. Like I think I've told you before that when I was on the radio, they would always call up and think when we get into a discussion of women being preachers and that sort of thing, they'd accuse us, say, you just want the power. That's you're trying to keep women down and you want the power. I didn't realize in churches of Christ, we don't have any power as preachers. We're not over anybody. All we can do is preach the word. But see, they say that because in the denominational church, the preacher or the so-called pastor has all the power. See, and so we tell them all the time, we don't have any. What power are you talking about? I don't have any power. And so, but a lot of people in their mind, even in churches of Christ, if you're able to teach, then that does give you some power, gives you some importance, it gives you some popularity. And too many men over the years have wanted to teach for that very reason. Not because they have a strong urge to help brethren, edify the church, or to save souls. They want what's behind it. And that in itself is a problem. And now we have a problem, in my estimation, in churches of Christ, women wanting to have that. You think of all of these women retreats and all of that sort of thing. And women are preachers now. Only they know enough that they can't usurp the authority of a man. And so they just have women, you know, together and doing that. But pretty soon they get addicted to that as well. They like the feeling of standing before a group of women and having the authority to teach. And the next thing you know, it just evolves and it gets out of control. And so there can be a problem with that. And next thing you know, sometimes even local churches are affected by that because things are said and taught at those kind of things and brought back to the local congregation. And next thing you know, you have a problem in the local church. But a lot of that is just a zeal. You know, I want to be able not just teach in a class. I'm talking about women now, not just teach in a class. I want to be able to stand behind a pulpit and really, you know, really preach. And that is a desire. And James is saying, listen, don't be too quick. Because the fact of the matter is, teachers are going to be judged more strictly. So he's not trying to discourage men from being teachers or preachers. In fact, it really is upholding the position of being a teacher, showing how important it is. And it's needed and necessary. But it's not for everybody. I think I told you before, we had a fellow when I was in Louisville. He wanted to preach. And so he wasn't ready at all to do it, but boy, he was gung-ho. He nicknamed himself the Hurricane. he was gonna blow people away in his preaching and teaching. Like, come on now. But we encourage people to do things like our Wednesday night invitation and things. And so I would work with him a little bit and try to get him even just, all right, just put together a good 3-point message for an invitation. You know, 5 minutes, 3 points, bam, 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 and then sit down. He couldn't do it for his life. But he couldn't get in his head, oh, I'm going to be a preacher. Because I'm the Hurricane. and so not everyone is meant to teach or preach. And you have to be careful. And there's even more to it than that. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I was thinking what you just said about that preacher. He called himself a hurricane. Hurricanes destroy. They don't.
Right. You know? So yeah.
Why would he name himself?
I don't know. That's a good point, though. Yeah. Yeah, he was just looking at one aspect of that. And that is the point of James as he gets into this chapter. While I'm not sure that teachers are the main thrust throughout the past, it might be, but I'm not sure about that. I think he's just kind of launching off there. But the truth is, when you talk about the tongue destroying things, who can do that more than a preacher or a teacher who does that on a regular basis? Whose job is to speak publicly. Like, if you're not prepared to do that, then you'll cause all kind of trouble. And I'm not talking about eloquence or anything like that. I've said 1,000 times, preachers that can really preach, they're a dime a dozen. Like, there are so many great preachers in churches of Christ, it's unbelievable, who have great oratory skills. But there's a lot more to preaching than that. You can destroy lives by preaching error. If you're not grounded in the truth, you ought not to be preaching. I don't care if you have the ability to move people to the edge of their seats. Because the tongue is that powerful. If you're not tactful, if you don't know how to say things, there have been preachers over the years who have just been mean. And have just destroyed local churches by their cruelness. There have been preachers who have been wishy-washy. And, you know, it's the same thing. So not everyone is in position to be a teacher or a preacher. It doesn't have to be a preacher behind a pulpit. Even a teacher in a class who, you know, there's a lot of error. There's a lot of problems that can be caused in a classroom. Maybe more so than preaching. But in James' day, there were just evidently a bunch of brethren who wanted to teach. And he's saying, be careful now, because teachers are going to be judged more harshly. And we should all think about that. I have to continue to think about that. And because that has always seemed to be a problem. Well, whether, again, that's his main thrust. He goes on to say, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so how we use the tongue is a great sign of maturity or immaturity. And yes, that is true with teachers and preachers, but this is true now with all of us. You notice he says, for all stumble in many ways. Now, it seems to me that he's kind of broadening the situation now, all. Some say, well, no, he's just talking about all teachers. But again, I don't want to keep harping on that. Maybe take it the way you want. But the fact of the matter is, all of us, it is true that all Christians stumble in many ways. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you can control your tongue, that's just one aspect of your Christianity, of your life. But if you can really control your tongue and say right things, not offend people, not say things that are careless. If you really have control over your tongue, that does say volumes about your spiritual maturity. It's the immature that just talk without thinking. It's the immature that doesn't really give consideration to the damage that can be done by words. Remember, life and death are in words. They're in the tongue. And so if you're mature, you're careful. You think to yourself, should I be saying this? Should I be saying this to this person about that person? Should I just be talking about this at all? You stop and you think carefully about what you're going to say. It takes a whole lot of maturity. And by the way, all of us fail in that sometimes. Because that's just how powerful the tongue is. There's not a perfect person. If I told you, stand up if you have never in all your life gossiped, how many of you would stand up? Stand up if you've never said a word that you shouldn't have spoken. Anybody here? Any takers on that? We all misuse the tongue at times, but some do it habitually, and that's a problem. We slip, all of us. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. But if we can have control of our tongue, remember, we can't tame it. But if we have control over our tongue, it says something about our maturity as Christians. And so it's something we all need to think about and we need to work on. He says at verse 3, he gives a couple of illustrations of the power of the tongue. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Like, it's really amazing when you stop and think about that. A horse, one of the most powerful animals in the world. Just look at a horse and how big they are and muscular they are. And you can control it. Make that powerful animal go left or right just by the bits you put in the mouth. And those things are small. It's little things. He's making the point, sometimes small things are powerful. Is the tongue one of the bigger members of our bodies? No. Relatively small. Most of the time, out of sight. But boy, it can do a lot of damage. It's powerful. Don't mistake small things for being weak and powerless. He gives the illustration of a ship. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. A ship, not just a boat, but a ship is huge, but can be controlled by a rudder. And so that's the point that he's making. The tongue is powerful. Don't ever mistake its power because it's a small member of the body. And so we need to think about that. And then he begins to show that not only is it small and powerful, but it's destructive. As Dell was pointing out, again, just think of why you call yourself hurricane? That's destructive. Well, the tongue can be very destructive, and he describes that for us here. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And we know that, don't we? If you grew up in California, you would know it. And if you just watch the news, you would know it. How many, almost every year, it's just like, I always say, one thing about California, we didn't have, other than, I know, earthquakes, those little things. Don't have to worry about that. But I would say, California's a pretty safe place to live. We don't have hurricanes and tornadoes and that sort of thing. Every once in a while, the earth shakes. It's a big deal. Now, sometimes it's bad. But usually, in my lifetime growing up in California, we're maybe in a couple of earthquakes. That's it. But you know what they did have? If you lived in a certain place, those fires, I mean, man, they would burn acres, hundreds of acres, thousands of homes destroyed, lives ruined. And you begin to see how powerful fire is and how fast it can get from place to place and ruin lives. And it's just amazing. And a lot of times those fires start with that little flame on top of a match or the little whatever you would call it on the end of a cigarette. Just a little flame. The next thing you know, it's huge and out of control. And that's what James is describing for us. The tongue, it's just like that. It's small. You think, words, can they really do damage? Just a misspoken word, yeah, could cause a forest fire. It's very small at first. You may not even see the damage. Sometimes, you know, those fires, they spread pretty quickly, but not instantly. Before they're recognized, they're just, you know, getting started somewhere in the rough. And then it gets bigger and bigger. And then it's out of control. It gets to the point where now you need all kind of resources to get that thing out. And that's the way it is with the tongue. Just a unwise word. Oh, I have to say what's on my mind. You know, that's just me. I speak my mind. And you say something and it hurts someone's feelings and you think nothing of it. Until you hurt someone's feelings to the point where they leave the congregation. And now the congregation is hurt by that. And other people hear about it. You mean that said, what kind of congregation is that? And then you lose a few more families. And all started with just a misspoken word because you couldn't control the tongue. And so very important. Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, not only the congregation, but the church altogether.
Right.
I've seen on more than one occasion, and you never know, when somebody's struggling with their faith. And the wrong word at the wrong time can completely destroy a person's faith. I've seen it happen here.
Yeah, that's a great point. Great point. And I mean, that's a wonderful point because that is the thing behind it. Like even with the forest fire, the situation has to kind of be right. You know, it's just too dry. And it's not going to fire. It's not a forest not going to catch on fire all the time. Probably been a lot of matches thrown in a forest or by campers or whatever, but the conditions weren't right. But when the conditions are right, whoosh, it's amazing. And so what Steve is saying is absolutely true. You say something, you can say something to me that, I might hear it and I just give you the benefit of the doubt. You really didn't mean that. Or I could be someone struggling with my faith and you say something and it's the last straw. And it starts a domino effect. Before you know it, there's a forest fire in the congregation. And Steve's right again that sometimes it's not just a matter. Well, okay, I'm going to go over here to this local church. Sometimes it causes people it's not right and it shouldn't be, but they just give up on the church altogether. I'm going to go over to this denomination because they're more loving, which they'll discover when they get there. It's not true. People are people, and that's in every denomination and every local church. We all are flawed and we're just people, but that's how they feel at the time because of a misspoken word. You don't want that word coming from you, do you? So we have to think about what we say. Yeah.
I was thinking about a few weeks ago we were studying, we still are studying the Judges, but Jephthah.
Yes.
And remember what he said? His tongue got him in trouble, cost him the life of his daughter.
Right. Yeah.
And he didn't have to do it.
No.
But, too often we speak before we think.
Yes.
That's what he did.
That's exactly what he did. That's a great example. He made a vow without thinking it through.
Yeah.
So spoke it with his word. Once that came out of his mouth, it was a done deal.
Yeah.
And so, that happens. So we have to be careful. There's a good passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn over there before the next bell rings. Ephesians chapter 4, where you're very familiar with this, I'm sure. We've read it, studied it, preached on it many times over the years. But it's powerful in what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 29. He says, let no communication, corrupting talk, had the King James in my mind, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Now, how much corrupting talk should you let come out of your mouth? You know, I only gossip once in a while, so it's not so bad. Other people, you know that person over there gossips a whole lot more than I do. No, he said, no, don't let any, not a word of corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That's the attitude that we should have. Again, we're all going to slip, but that should be our goal. That's what we should be striving for. He says, but only such as is good for building up. Think about that. You know what that takes? Thought. Thinking before you talk. Remember James said, be quick to hear what? Slow to speak. Because when you're slow to speak, that means that you're thinking things through. I'm seeing people, is that the second bell? Why don't you guys stop me for crying out loud? I didn't even know. Oh, were you doing that? I'm sorry. Okay, we'll pick up there next week.